the message and the mission of Christianity is the redemption of the world. And while on the one hand there are many voices in our day that would dismiss the claims of Christ and of the Word of God, on the other hand, they have nothing to offer in terms of hope. Meanwhile, the world is a mess. Now, there are lots of statistics or studies that are done that could verify that last statement. It's not just an anecdotal statement to say the world is a mess. The world really is a mess. But just, for example, the fastest growing criminal activity in our world today is human trafficking. And just in case the words human trafficking don't communicate well, we're talking about selling people. It's the fastest growing criminal activity in the world today, and it's currently tied with the stats on illegal arms dealing in terms of its volume, and is surpassed only by illegal drug trafficking. So drugs, sex, and guns. The human trafficking industry, if we can call it that, is said to be worth about $150 billion. And we could go on and talk about the mess the world is in. A little over 3 weeks ago, the Kids Helpline reduced their studies, some of their stats. I don't know if you would have caught that. It's on the news. I saw it on the television news one morning about 3 weeks ago. And what they're reporting in our country, Canada, is that one in five teens have contemplated suicide in the past 12 months. And of those who have contemplated suicide, 46% have gone so far as to develop a plan to make that happen. Just here back a few weeks ago, I was driving down when I was growing up, we called it the mile stretch. It's now, they call it the tunnel now. It's up on the highway there. And I was driving through the tunnel, and I looked, and I saw, this is what I saw painted on the wall. Now, you're all familiar with what's happening south of the border and the conflict happening between police and particularly the black community and the whole black and white conflict and the Black Lives Matters movement, if you will, and people want to say, well, all lives matter, which all lives do matter, and that is true enough. But I'm driving along, and suddenly I look, and there I see this: no lives matter. Somebody actually wrote this. There's incredible despair in that. Like, that's so fatalistic. So hopeless. So we're doing this series, this Good News About Injustice series, and it's inspired in large part by the work of the organization called International Justice Mission, or IJM. And IJM is the largest organization of its kind in the world today, and it was started and continues to be led by a Christian man named Gary Hagen. And Gary Hagen is also the author of the book called Good News About Injustice. And in that book, Gary lays out some of the history and the theology of their work based on Scripture, along with the methodology that they employ. And you are encouraged to get your hands on a copy of that book and read it. I think it would be great if everybody in our church read that book. I know that's a little naive, but it would be great. The good news about injustice is that God is against it and that He is passionately for those who are oppressed by it. And we've been looking at different scriptures. One of the most, there's so many, but one of the most profoundly impactful of those that we've considered is Isaiah 58. And if you're not going to do anything else or any other scripture reading while we're talking about the good news about injustice, make sure you read Isaiah 58. And just pray a little prayer before you read it. Say, God, if there's something here that you want to show me, then open my heart and open my eyes so I might see what you want me to know from this passage of Scripture. And read Isaiah 58. I'm confident that God will touch your heart concerning these matters, these things. The foreword of the book, Good News About Injustice, is written by John Stott. Some of you would be familiar with John Stott and his writings and his ministry as a Christian leader and author. But nonetheless, he uses four questions in his foreword to provoke our thinking in the church. And those four questions we're using to outline this series of messages on the good news about injustice. The first question is, what sort of God do we believe in? And the second question is, what sort of creature is a human being? And those are the two questions that Doug responded to in the first two messages. And then last week we spent some time thinking about what sort of a person do we think Christ is. The Bible is a revelation of God from God. That means that God is not only the ultimate author of Scripture, behind the human authors, He is also the main subject of Scripture. God's intention in giving us the Bible is that we might know Him. The Bible reveals God to us. With these questions we've been asking, we've been caused to think about God and about man who is made in the image of God and about Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, the eternal Son of God, born into humanity to reveal the Father to us and to rescue us from our sins and from ourselves. Today, we're thinking about this question: what sort of community do we think the church is supposed to be? What sort of community do we think the church is supposed to be? Now, as I said a moment ago, God is the subject of the Bible. The Bible is the revelation of God by God. Theology, when we use the word theology, is literally the study of God. That's what the word means. So when we talk about theology, we're talking about knowing God. And that, obviously, is the main purpose of Scripture. But there are legitimate branches of theology. It's like a tree has branches. The theology tree has branches. And one of the branches of theology is referred to or called ecclesiology. How many of you know what the study of ecclesiology is all about? Put your hand up if you know the answer. What is the branch of theology we call ecclesiology? What is it about? Put your hand up if you know the answer. Okay. So next time I ask you that question, you're all going to put your hands up, right? Because I'm going to tell you how that works, okay? The Greek word ecclesia is the word that gets translated in our New Testaments as church. So ecclesiology is the theology of the church. In other words, it's the truth about God's church. It is a legitimate branch of theology. When we talk about ecclesiology, we're still talking about theology. We're still talking about God and how that works, how our study of or discussion of ecclesiology really is a discussion and consideration of who God is and what He is like and what He does. The answer to that question is what this day, this message is really all about. Because when you can answer the question how that works, how does it work that when we talk about the church, we're actually talking about God? When we talk about ecclesiology, we're actually doing theology. How does that work? That's what we're talking about in this question today. Because when we ask ourselves a question, what sort of community do we think the church is supposed to be? That's a very important question. Where do we go for the answer? Well, I hope you're going to say the Bible. Okay? Because this is where we get our theology. From the Bible, the Word of God. And when it comes to our ecclesiology, we need to go to the Word of God. Specifically, we would need to have a pretty good grasp of the New Testament, for sure, if we want to have a good understanding of ecclesiology, because the New Testament consists of the four gospel accounts of the four apostles, followed by all of the letters and writings of the apostles of Jesus to the churches of the first century. We're not going to try to study the whole New Testament this morning. That would be hard. That's why what we do here together is, while it is important, and we can learn, and we need to learn together, if you, as an individual, do not make it an intentional choice in your life to be a student of the Word of God yourself, personally, as well, then what we can accomplish here on a Sunday morning is not going to get it done. It's just not. We don't have time. All right? So somebody has likened it, and I think it's not unreasonable as an illustration. Somebody has likened it to Sunday morning is like a trip to a good restaurant. And the rest of the week, you need to learn how to cook. You need to learn how to feed yourself. I personally love cooking. How many people do we have here that love to cook? Put your hand up. Okay. About a third of you. That's about right. Derek, did you have your hand up?
Yes.
Oh, good. Okay. Derek's a chef, and he likes to cook. He's extremely good at it. And I've been the recipient of some of his skill and love in that department. So it's really good. But I think it's a reasonable illustration to say if you only depend on a trip to the restaurant once a week, you're not going to be doing very good, are you? We're not going to try to study the New Testament this morning, but we can get a good feel for the fundamental answers or the fundamental elements to the answer to our question from Matthew 16. And that's where we're going to go this morning, Matthew 16. If you want to turn there. By this time in Jesus' life and ministry, he's already done a lot of teaching and serving and living. And his time is drawing near. And he knows his time is drawing near. And he's traveling with his disciples. And he is in an area known then as Caesarea Philippi. And he uses this occasion to introduce his plans to his disciples. Caesarea Philippi is located in the northern extremity of Galilee. So it's just about as far away from Jerusalem as you could get without leaving the land that God gave to Israel. And he's about to turn and head for Jerusalem, that long and passionate trip to the cross. So in Matthew 16, we're going to read verses 13 to 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. And we're going to stop reading there. The Greek word ecclesia, from which we developed the word ecclesiology, meaning the study of the church, is the Greek word that is translated church in your Bibles. This is the first time it occurs. The New Testament was written in Greek, you understand. The Old Testament was written mainly in Hebrew, some in Aramaic. But the New Testament was written in Greek. And this is the first time in the New Testament where we have this word, ecclesia. And we have Jesus using it. And it literally means something like called out ones. But as for its general usage in the day of Jesus, this would be important, a little bit of background. In ancient Greece, the ecclesia was the principal assembly of the democracy of Greece in Athens. The Greek ecclesia was responsible for things like declaring war, making military strategy, electing officials to govern, nominating and electing magistrates, and they had the final say on legislation as well. In the 5th century B.C., so we're talking roughly 500 years before Jesus' time, the Greek ecclesia was said to have numbered about 43,000 bodies. For the occasion that Jesus uses to bring up this ecclesia of his, he chose Caesarea Philippi. And that's interesting as well, because Caesarea Philippi, and just a little bit of information, background on that, as I mentioned, was the northern extremity. It was located at the southern base of Mount Hermon, in an area that we now call the Golan Heights. And that does a lot for about 10 of you. And the rest of you are going, I know, I get it. But there was a great spring there coming out of the mountains that fed the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee. And the Greeks had established it as a place of worship of their Greek god Pan. And so it was called Peneus. However, by Jesus' day, Caesar Augustus had given the city to Herod the Great. Remember him? Read the account of Jesus' birth, right? Herod the Great, mad, but incredibly, in some ways, incredibly constructive. Built the palace of Masada, built the fortress at Caesarea, the other Caesarea, and built a great temple here in what was then called Caesarea Philippi. And he built it because Caesar Augustus had given him the city as a reward for his loyalty, so he built this great temple for the people to worship the emperor in Caesarea Philippi, which wasn't called Caesarea Philippi when he built it, because Philip was his son, Herod's son Philip. When Herod the Great died, his son Philip took Caesarea and made it his capital city. And that's why it's called Caesarea Philippi, to distinguish it from the other Caesarea. You can imagine how many places were probably called Caesarea after the Caesar, right? So, all of this forms pretty interesting background to Jesus' words, if you think about it. It's not a small thing. Jesus had great things in mind when he first made that statement, I will build my church, my ecclesia. And buildings had very little to do with it. So we're talking about the ecclesia, the church of Jesus, and if you think for a moment that church is something you go to, then you will not understand what Jesus had in mind, and you will not live your life for Christ. The church is the called out ones, belonging to Christ alone, commissioned to serve Him. What sort of community do we think the church is supposed to be? The church is a people. What sort of people? What sort of community? What sort of people do we think the church is supposed to be? I want to draw out just three simple observations from this passage of Scripture this morning with you that form a framework, if you will, for understanding what sort of community the church is supposed to be. So from this this passage here, first of all, the church is to be, or the church is supposed to be, a people who know and embrace Jesus for who He is as Savior. Remember that this whole discourse here was occasioned by a question that Jesus asked, "Who am I? Who do men say that I am? Who do you think I am? Who do you say I am? Who is Jesus?" And, of course, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God." And the New Testament was written in what language? Greek. I said that three or four times, so I knew you would get that one. When Jesus said, "You are the Christ," the Greek word or title, Christ, Christos, was the Greek version of the Hebrew word or title, Messiah, or Mashiach. And there's a whole lot of history to that. If you go back roughly 1,500 years of Jewish history, go back through Daniel, the prophets, minor prophets, back through Daniel, through the kings, back through the judges, to David and Solomon, back through the judges, back to Abraham. And you start working your way through the history of Israel. And you will see that the word Messiah literally means anointed one. Well, who is the anointed one? Who were the anointed ones? Well, the nation of Israel anointed their leaders. They anointed their kings. They anointed their priests. They anointed their prophets. Why would they do that? What was anointing? What was that all about? You take oil and pour it on the head of the person. And it represented God's, the blessing of God's presence and power upon that person for leadership. And so there were many anointed ones. You remember them, Samson, and I mentioned David, and on it goes. Men and women who were raised up to lead, they were anointed ones. But Jesus is the anointed one, which means that when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, you are the Messiah, you are the anointed one, the Son of the living God," means that He is the anointed one. In other words, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the promises throughout the whole history of Israel, the whole Old Testament, all of the promises for a deliverer to come who would deliver the people. Who would not just be a leader, but He would be the leader, the Savior, the one, and the one and only Son of God. The prophet, priest, and king. The one that all the others pictured partially, He is totally. Now, take note too that when Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," He is talking about the confession of Peter as to the identity of Christ as that one, or the identity of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. Some people have made the mistake of identifying Peter as the rock upon which Christ said he would build his church. They read it like this. They read it where, and they say, blessed are you, Simon Peter. You didn't get this from man, but the Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And you are Peter, and on you I will build my church. It could be taken to read that way, right? But I'm pretty sure Peter didn't take it that way. I'm pretty sure the other disciples didn't take it that way. And I'm pretty sure we're not supposed to take it that way. And there are several reasons for that. One is really, really obvious. And that is that Peter was a man just like the rest of us. Don't get me wrong, I like Peter. I think he's got some really endearing qualities, along with a few disturbing ones. But Peter was no rock to build the church of Jesus on. The foundation of the church is Jesus. In other words, we need to read it like this. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Ah, yes, Peter, you get it. You got it. And on that rock, I will build my church. The church is built on the identity and personhood of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. There is no other rock. There is no other foundation that can be laid. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. There is no foundation, other foundation can be laid than the one that already has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Poor Peter, you know, if you read through the rest of the New Testament, you know, there were times when he shined pretty good, but there were other times he just became like sinking sand. Like when, in Galatians chapter 2, when Paul talks about going to Jerusalem and there was Peter, you know, he would eat with the Gentiles, but then when the pressure was on, he slipped over to the Jewish table because, right? You probably know that, Galatians chapter 2, you can read it there. Peter was no rock. And they found the church is not built on Peter. The church could never be built on Peter. The church is built on Jesus. We enter a personal relationship with God and we become identified as members of the church, His church, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He is the foundation. He is our hope. He's our only hope. And all our hope needs to be in Him. Who do you trust in? What do you trust in? When you look at the world and the mess the world is in, where do you go? Where do you go? Who is your hope? Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter knew who he was. Peter knew who Jesus was. Peter knew who he was. And Peter knew who Jesus was, and Jesus knew who Peter was. No one else died for your sin. No one else could die for your sin and rise again from the grave and be ascended to the right hand of the Father on high. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is the one we worship. And the church worships Jesus alone. So that's the first thing. The church is a people who embrace Jesus for who he is as Savior. The second thing, the church is, or is supposed to be, a people with unswerving allegiance to Jesus as Lord. The church is his people. You can notice, I think you would notice when you read through there, Jesus didn't say, I will build the church. He didn't say, I will build the church. He said, I will build my church. I can just picture in my mind all the political powers of this pagan world represented here in this city of Caesarea Philippi as a backdrop for Jesus as he declares his intentions in no uncertain terms. I will build my ecclesia. Do you remember one of the temptations that Christ faced in the wilderness in the desert when Satan took him up into, we're told, into an exceedingly high mountain? And if you look in Matthew 4, we'll put it on the screen for you there. Matthew 4, verses 4 through 8. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All of this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan. This is Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And Luke tells us, Luke has this little phrase that Satan showed him in an instant. In an instant of time, in a moment of time. All of the kingdoms of the world with all their splendor. He said, all this I will give you if you bow down and worship me. Jesus said, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus said, I will build my church. You see, Jesus is not interested in any rogue kingdom, any kingdom of man. Jesus is not interested in ruling a kingdom of man. He is the rightful heir to the throne of heaven and earth. World politics are of little interest to him. He doesn't intend for us to fit him into our plans for our lives. He invites us into his kingdom. He invites you and I to surrender our lives and become subjects of his everlasting kingdom, members of his church, his body in this world. And there's an allegiance there. He said, I will build my church. There was an allegiance there. To belong to the church is to belong to Jesus. In fact, that's the only way you get into the church. The church consists only of those who have bowed the knee of their heart to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You can take as many membership classes as you want and be baptized and do a whole bunch of other things. But if you have not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, you are not part of the church. And you never will be part of his church until you surrender your life to him. Now that doesn't mean that we don't love you. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. God loves every single person that he made. And it doesn't mean that we don't invite people to come and that we don't care for people that haven't gotten to that place where they have entrusted their life to Christ. I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying that biblically speaking, the church consists of those who belong to Christ. There's a stamp on you. The Bible says that when you accept Christ, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of what is to come. You're marked. There's a mark of ownership on you. The presence of the Spirit of God in the life of a believer, and Jesus does promise, God in his word promises, the Holy Spirit will be given to those who step across that line of belief and put their trust in him. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not what? Do not what? Do not what? Belong to him. Romans chapter 8, I think it's verse 9. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to him. There's a big part, you know, we talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit into the life of a believer, but a really big part of understanding that and the significance of it is to understand that means ownership. Paul talks about our bodies. He says, you don't even own your body as a believer because you belong to the Lord. There's an allegiance, a heart allegiance, a belonging. When you acknowledge Jesus for who he is and entrust your life to him, surrendering to him as king. Not Caesar, but Jesus, the Lord of your life. And at that moment, it stops being about you and it becomes about him because we become his. And so, it's no longer about us. It's about him. That's why we say in the church, we say it's all about him. It's not about me. It's not about what I want or think or feel or anything else. Ultimately, all of those things just have to be left here because now it's about Jesus Christ and his agenda. He said, I will build my church. And he did say elsewhere, by the way, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. Back was it was it 3 weeks ago? We had a baptism where six people publicly said in that sacred way that Christ has called us to say, I trust in Jesus and I commit my life to follow Him as best I can as He enables me to do so. And that is intended not as a one-time kind of thing, but that's intended to represent a lifetime of publicly professing and confessing Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives. The church belongs to Jesus, and we worship Him and serve Him as Lord. So that's the second thing. So just let's review it. First of all, the church is people who embrace Jesus for who He is as Savior. The church consists of those who have unswervingly aligned themselves, have an unswerving allegiance to Jesus as Lord. And thirdly and lastly, the church consists of people who get the heart of Jesus for the world. And this is really where we're focused primarily on today as we talk about our world and the condition that we find the world in. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades or of hell will not prevail against it. Now, one of the most remarkable things about the statement made here by Jesus that people have pointed out is the fact that gates are a defensive measure, right? And that would mean that the church is on the offensive, right? And this is significant because it means that the picture that Jesus is painting here is not one of the church as a fortress fortified against the onslaughts against her. Rather, it's a picture of a mighty army on the move storming the strongholds of hell. It's pretty significant, if you ask me, that the very first time the word church is referenced in the New Testament, that the focus is not on what Christ wants to save us from, but what He wants to save us to. Not that the first part of that is not important, because God knows we need to be saved from ourselves and from our sin. But He has this vision for your life. He has this purpose for our lives together corporately as His church. And individually, as the individual members of His church, His ecclesia. And that is mission. What sort of community do we think the church is supposed to be? The church is a community of people that gets the heart of Jesus for a lost world. People who have enlisted in the cause of Christ and His kingdom to come. People who get the heart of Jesus. Do you get it? We need to get the heart of Jesus. I said at the outset that when we talk ecclesiology, we're still talking theology because we're talking about the church. But we're still talking about God. And that when we understand how that works, we'll understand what it is we need to understand here today. And that the reality is that though most people don't get it, the church is actually the embodiment of Christ on earth in these days. That when we talk about the church, we're talking about God because God inhabits the church. God indwells the church. If you read on in the New Testament, you will see, as I mentioned earlier, that it's true that every believer is said to have the Spirit of God indwelling him or her. The Spirit of Christ, He's called in other places, and sometimes He's just referred to, and most often is the Holy Spirit, but always with a personal pronoun. Person of the Holy Spirit living inside of us as believers. And the church, and we need to understand this with absolute clarity, the church of Jesus Christ is God's chosen instrument to impact the world today. The church made up of those who have genuinely embraced Jesus as Savior and have bowed our knees, surrendering to His Lordship, and who really get His heart for the world. because the scripture says that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. Romans 5:5. Paul calls the church the body of Christ. What is our ecclesiology? What do we understand about this that the scriptures call the church? Do we understand that when we talk about the church, how do we talk about the church? Do we talk about it in a way that recognizes that the church is the body of Christ? We're not going to take time to go into this in any kind of depth at all, but you know, there's some pretty wonderful examples of how this plays out in Scripture. One of my personal favorite is when the Saul of Tarsus is going around persecuting Christians. He's got an arrest warrant. He's chasing them down. He's beating them up and locking them up and prosecuting them and persecuting them and even overseeing their execution. When God, and in God's appointed time, confronts Saul on the road to Damascus, and you can read about it in Acts chapter, is it 8 or 9, one or the other. Jesus, he's on the road to Damascus, and suddenly he's just knocked to the ground, and he's blinded by this light, and he hears this voice. And as you read on, you find out the voice is who? Jesus. Because when Saul cries out, "Who are you, Lord?" the voice that comes back says, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting." That's just one example of how closely Christ identifies with his church, what those that are called his body. So when we talk about the church as the body of Christ, we're talking about God in us. It might not really impact you the way it should when I say this, but when you look at another person who is a genuine follower of Jesus, you need to see God in them. This idea that is so popular in our culture that believing in God is one thing, and having this some kind of a relationship with God, where, you know, whether it's out in the lake in a canoe or whatever it is, but church, you know, got no use for that, is theological ignorance. The church is the body of Christ, or we're supposed to be. What kind of a community do we think the church is supposed to be? And that's the hinge, isn't it? Because we all know that a lot of times we do not act in the way we're supposed to. And so sometimes we say, "Yeah, I've had it. I'm tired of those people. I just can't go with them anymore. You know, they're just it's the hypocrisy. That's it. I'm done with the church. I'm just gonna love God, worship God." Can't do it. You can't do it. The New Testament does not paint a rosy picture of the church. You might think, well, if I could find a church was like church was when Jesus was around, then that church, I'm in. Love those guys. All that giving and serving and, you know, and fellowship and how wonderful everything was. Have you read the letter to the Corinthians? the New Testament doesn't paint this rosy picture of the church and say, see how wonderful the church is. You need to appreciate the church. That's not the tact it takes at all. That's not the way it plays out at all. Rather, we have Jesus saying, I will build my church. And everything that happens from that point on, the good, the bad, and the ugly, doesn't change the fact that the church is the church. And the church is the body of Christ. With all of our warts, all of our wrinkles, all of our failures, all of our confusion, all of the ugliness at times. Yeah, we're a work in progress. And sometimes, you know, you want to get frustrated with the church and get fed up with the church. Take a look in the mirror. Because we're all a work in progress. There's not one of us who can look in the mirror and say, wow, what a amazing, wonderful Christian. If every Christian was like me, we would see this world turn around tomorrow. The truth is we look in the mirror and we say, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Paul, what did Paul say? He said, I'm the chief of sinners. The truth is, look at the disciples, man. They were a motley crew, I tell you. And we have this idea sometimes that, you know, they were like this, and then Pentecost happened, and they were like, you know, no more problems, no more sin, whatever. And that's just not reality, folks. I won't prolong the agony of that. The point is that even in spite of all the problems that we have and how far short we come, the Bible says that you are His hands and feet. The Bible says you are His body, that we are His body. The Bible says that the church of Jesus is all those who are genuinely trust Him and embrace Him as Savior, who bow our knee, the knees of our heart to Him as Lord, and who get His heart for the world. Do you get His heart for the world? Because that's where these questions take us. What kind of a God do we believe in? What kind of a creature is a human being? What sort of a person do we believe Jesus is? What sort of a community do we think the church is supposed to be? Well, if we're thinking biblically, we have to think that the church is supposed to be the body of Christ. Those who embrace Him for who He is, a Savior, are unswervingly committed to Him as Lord, and who get His heart for the world and are ready to allow Christ to work in us and through us to make a difference in the world in Jesus' name. We're supposed to be an army of worshipers. Now, next Sunday is the 9th. Which is Thanksgiving Sunday. I wanted to give you a bit of a heads up in regards to what we've been working through in this series. So next Sunday, we want to hear from some of you. We're asking group leaders, to talk with your groups and come prepared. If somebody could come to speak on behalf of one person on behalf of each group, that would be tremendous. We have roughly right now about 13 groups doing the IGM study, which is Your Kingdom Come. And we would love to hear next Sunday morning. And if everybody comes and shares, you're going to have to be concise. But we want to hear from you. And if one person from your group would share for a minute or so, maybe what has been convicting, some of the key convicting points coming out of our study on potential justice issues and what they are and what we can potentially be doing about it. Because we're in the process of putting together a bit of a task force. We've got 4 people on that task force already. We're really looking for some younger people, though, some teens, college and career age. It would be good to have some of those people represented on this task force. As well, and And don't forget the prayer time that follows on the following Tuesday. That would be the 11th, okay? Why don't you stand with me? What language was the New Testament written in? Ecclesiology is the study of what? The church. And the church consists of people who embrace Jesus for who he is, surrender our lives to him as Lord, and get his heart for the world. There's a lot more that could be said about the church, and I've mentioned the fact that the church is indwelt by the Spirit of God. If you read on the New Testament, that's so important, so important. Not just important that you can understand, that you know what the Greek word for church is, which is ecclesia, but that you've embraced Christ and you've surrendered your heart and your life and that you get his heart so that we can be the church. It's not just understanding and thinking about what the church is supposed to be, but being the church. Father in heaven, I thank you for this time this morning and for those you've brought to this place. Thank you, Lord, as we read on in that passage, you talk about going to the cross, suffering and dying for us. That's how you save. That's how you saved us. Through giving of yourself. The offering of yourself on the cross. Thank you, Lord, that you rose again and that you ascended to the right hand of the Father and that you live today to make intercession for us. And Lord, that you are building your church even this day. And you've been building your church. And you will continue to build your church. And Lord, even though we have lots of problems and things that frustrate us about the church, Lord, we love your church. We love your people. And we thank you that you love your people, Lord. And that you want to use us. And so, Lord, that's our prayer in the weeks and months going forward, Lord, that you would use us. Use us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.